And ABC Kids, that's kindergartners to third grade. They're waiting for you in the back. And the rest of us are going to find our way back to the book of Acts this morning, where we are going to talk about sometimes it's okay to dance in church. Now, that's a pretty good title for a kid who grew up where the closest he got to a dance was shooting hoops in the gym. So we're going to have to unpack this a little bit together. So Lord, I pray that you again let your word live in us, that as we see how you formed your family and you began this bride of your son, it teaches us how we continue to live as such. May you encourage us, may you challenge us, may you help us in the midst of the things that fill our lives today. For we know it is the will and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this alive, and we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I ask you a question this morning that I believe comes out of this text when we get to it, and that is, where is the joy? I once saw a cartoon in the Homes of Honor magazine, it's a Christian magazine. There was a picture of a woman who came up and sat down next to a gentleman that looked something like this. His face was a bit downfallen, his shoulders were slumped, and he just looked a bit out of it. And the little caption on the balloon, she walks up and she says, "So how long have you been a pastor?" "A pastor?" the guy replies. "I'm not a pastor, I'm just deathly ill." Now there are a lot of people who would just take the pastor out of that cartoon and put in the word Christian. Because sometimes we really don't look on the outside, maybe because we don't have it on the inside, that the joy of the Lord is alive in us. Now, it's bad enough if it's just hidden, but there are people who seem to have this idea that when they drive onto the church campus, there's a sign over the door that says, "Please upload all ambitions and put away all smiles." So that when you walk in, it's just kind of this, you know, dour, not so exciting place. I truly served in a church where the pastor had put, it wasn't me, put over the door of the worship center a big sign. It said, "Quiet, please." He eventually left that church and a new pastor came and the sign went down and it said, the new sign said, "Rejoice." And there was a change of tone that sort of followed the change of emphasis of each of those two pastors. Now, there certainly are times to be quiet. There are times to be reverential. Times like when we gather at the Lord's table. We're not here to just whoop it up artificially in any way or means. And we need places where we can be somber and reverent before God. But we also need to even approach those with the sense of an inner spirit of joy, a recognition of what Nehemiah said when the children of Israel were trying to rebuild the wall and they were buffeted on every side, that still the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not always right to be quiet in church or in life. Last week, when we left Acts chapter 2, we had a church full of babies that had been born in the first preaching of Peter's sermon, and then they began to gather together, and we looked at the four things that were the focus of that early gathering of believers. They were being fed, instructed. The text in verse 42 says they were devoting themselves to these four things, the apostles' teaching. And into their family, to fellowship, that koinonia word that means their hearts were united around living and serving and receiving Christ. And then my perspective on the third, the breaking of bread we just did, that it had to do with the remembrance of Christ and his death. And then finally, it said they were gathering together in the temple courts for the prayers. Now, we're going to meet another prayer thing in this morning's text. And there are many who feel that the prayers here referred to the three-time regular prayer gatherings that happened in that day at the temple courts, one at 9, one at noon, one at 3 in the afternoon. Perhaps they continued those in other times and places. Exactly how they did it or when they did it isn't such a critical part. The important thing is that they devoted themselves to these prayers. And then it says they were together and they had things. It had an impact upon them. So they were taking in faith and growing in their faith and then sharing that message with others, living that message together. And it was changing their outlook. They were one. They were filled with joy. People around them and among them were filled with awe and with worship. And we went through 8 different things last week that were the result of these new believers and how they gathered. You turn the page to chapter 3, and the scene changes a bit. Now, it still opens in a very exciting way. Now, let me just give you sort of a flyby of chapters 3 and 4 before we dig into this. So, chapter 3 begins with a miracle, and it's the healing of a man who was born lame. That is followed by a mob of people that are absolutely amazed and thrilled by what they have observed. And they go rushing into these courts around the temple where we have yet another message from Peter that will focus yet again upon the resurrected Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The twist in chapters 3 and 4 is that now we begin to see the impact of this not only on those who believe, but on those who reject. So it leads to the first major opposition to the fledgling church. So we have this notable miracle followed by an amazed mob that opens the door for yet more instruction about Jesus, which gets a reaction. And I think Luke's purpose here, and Bible scholars seem to agree on this, in laying out this account is to help us understand that while many were receiving the words of the apostles, there were those who were not. And this is part of the connection to our life today. There are those in our world, in our culture, in our sphere of influence who will listen to the proclamation of the gospel, and some of them respond. And we are also seeing in our world today those who reject, who oppose. So there are those who come to faith, and there are those who engage a fight. There are those who are receptive to this process, and there are those who reject. Chapter 3 is about their openness to receive, and chapter 4 is about opposition that rises up to the message. So let's get into the action here. The first 11 verses record for us the miracle. And in the interest of time, that's how far we will go this morning. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the 9th hour, the hour of prayer. That's understood by scholars to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's a little important tidbit when we get to chapter 4, because it's too late in the day for some things to happen. So this whole scene begins in the middle of the afternoon, right about nap time. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Now, put yourself back in this story. Think about yourself for a moment being this guy whose family or friends have been carrying him day after day after day. We find out in chapter 4 he's over 40 years old and he was lame from his mother's womb. So we can assume that's a lot of days of being carried to sit and beg. And his hope every day as he goes is that enough kind-hearted people will drop enough shekels into his hand that he will be able to sustain his life. You and I have encountered people begging on the streets. Maybe you've begged on the streets. You have a sense of what it's like to be desperate and destitute, and probably to look away or to wish people would look toward you in that situation. So I can't help but imagine that as this middle-aged now man hears Peter and John say to him, "Look at us," woo! His heart started beating, his hand started reaching. He began to give them, verse 5, his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." Watch your heart sink. Feel it. Let down again. "But what I do have, I give to you." Piece of old stale matzah? You know, a McBagel? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." You think he went that morning with the notion that someone would make him such an offer? Don't think so. "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were straightened. And with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." That's a good Baptist dance. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." So, we dig into this text, and the first question that arises is, what caused this man to go leaping through the prayer meeting crowd? What was he looking for in the first place? Money, alms, a gift. Why did he end up with something different? Because the apostles were broke. No, because God had a greater purpose in mind. And then we see how the people responded to this situation, which is they were full of amazement and excitement. I read accounts like this and I sometimes ask myself, what would I do, what would we do if somebody came into the middle of our service and came walking and leaping and praising God down the aisle? Because there are varieties of forms of worship and varieties of personalities and varieties of approaches to things, I'm not saying here that the point of the text is that we should all be dancing and leaping and praising God in church. But I want to get at the heart of the issue, which is, do we ever respond deeply enough that our body as well as our brain is moved in the praise of God? Not something you fabricate, not something that you manipulate, not something that you pretend. It has to be genuine. But if God genuinely moves us, are we willing to genuinely respond to however he presses us to express our joy? Now, I tend to be exuberant. Yay. And Bonnie tends to be exuberant, like she just got picked to be on The Price is Right, or... You know, she gets into it. We have different personalities in that sense a little bit, right? So my natural bent is just a little more subdued, a little less out there. But I preach to myself here when I say, but when God does something, am I willing to let it out? And I think it's a good question for many of us. I understand that there is a lot of phony stuff that goes on. And sometimes it's just hard to tell what truly happens in a person's heart. I remember some years ago when the Promise Keepers movement was gaining a lot of momentum, several of us from our church went to a pastor's conference in Atlanta, Georgia. It was in the stadium where their basketball team, the Hawks, played, as I recall. And so it's, you know, this big, high arena with a floor at the bottom, and the place was virtually filled. And they had a very contemporary band that was leading some worship, and we're sitting up at, you know, second deck, not quite nosebleed area. And as we're watching and following those leading the music, there is a guy running like a maniac around the room. And he's just, I mean, he was leaping and walking and, I guess, praising God. Now, that was not ever a part of my personal tradition of worship. I can't sit in judgment on his heart because I'm not going to stand here and say God didn't move him to do that, but God has never moved me to do that. And to me, in that situation, it was a rather extreme distraction. Perhaps to others, it was an enhancement to their worship. The one thing I admire about the guy is that he was willing to praise God in an outward way. I had a season as a young pastor when we needed a church secretary, and we found a young gal from a church on the other side of town who didn't volunteer, but we hired her. And one Monday morning, she comes limping up the steps. We had a half a flight of stairs up to the office, and she was on crutches. And I said, "What happened to you?" And she goes, "Well, you won't believe it, but I blew out my knee in worship yesterday." Well, that's probably why she was at that church and not our church. There is certainly latitude in Scripture for varieties of expression. But this guy got fired up. He was excited because what God had done for him. And I think the warning to us comes out of the Old Testament. We don't want to pull a Michael. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you remember back there, or you turn back there and you start looking at the pages leading up, David is king here, and the Philistines had come, and they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever they took the Ark, bad things happened. So they finally said, "Take this thing away, get rid of it." And they got it partway back to Jerusalem, and then they let it sit for a while at the home of a fellow by the name of Obed-Edom, one of those you're glad your parents didn't call you. Eventually, the time came when David was moved of the Lord to go get the Ark and return it to its proper place on the Temple Mount. So this is the account then that we have, and we'll pick it up in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 6. "And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the shout of the trumpet," sound of the trumpet. "And then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David," or Jerusalem, "that Michal, the daughter of Saul," that's his wife, "looked out of the window and saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." That's the part we got to watch. David continued this. They placed the ark. He offered sacrifices. He gave gifts to the people who were there. And then it says in verse 20, we pick it up, "He returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king,'" well, she probably said it more like this, "'How the king has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Now, David may have needed a little counseling lesson, but this was his reply to Michal. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." I will be even lightly esteemed, more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humbled in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Now we know what God thought of this little scene because of verse 23. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The implication here is that God did not like her cynical attitude of despising David in her heart, and the apparent consequence to that was she ended up barren. So here's my simple question before we move on. How is your enthusiasm in responding to the work of the Lord in your life? There is nothing spiritual, nothing super spiritual about a frown or a sour disposition or a joyless spirit. Sometimes we keep that on the inside, but sometimes we need to let it out and let not only ourselves hear it, but any who may appropriately be around us. Now, I will grant you that is not the primary point of the text, but I think it's an important lesson because it's a place where many of us can be stretched. We get so caught up in the stuff of our world, the problems that we face, the challenges we're up against, the decisions that we're making, sometimes the good things, just preparing for ministry or for hospitality or for family, but we get so overwhelmed that our eyes begin to turn down and we begin to turn inward and we stop allowing the presence of the joyful Spirit of the Lord to be alive in us. When God's hand touches us, it ought to really move us. So how are we doing with that? We're going to move on to a couple of other principles here, but I'm going to just give you a touch of background to some things identified in the text before we get there. So the first one is the beautiful gate. It says this person, the lame person, was brought to the beautiful gate and set there to beg. Now, most people believe that the beautiful gate is this part of the Temple Mount. This is a model that's circled. It was the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. There's a perimeter, you can see it, and we'll show it in the next couple of pictures, that included those outward areas that look like little pillars, which is a part of this portico of Solomon. So that's the second part of the temple area, and we'll show you some pictures here. Also called Solomon's Colonnade because of all the columns. Now, the picture, we'll back up one there, Gary. The picture you just saw was just the raised part of the temple, the inner part of the temple that's right in the center of the picture there. And it has inner temple precincts marked. And that gate, the beautiful gate, would be right about where that line from inner temple precincts is, separating the outer part from the inner part. The colonnade itself is this outer perimeter, and the one to particularly called Solomon's is the one on the east. So as you look at the way this sits, that would be the one on the right. This picture twists, so Solomon's colonnade is number two. It's the one that's in the foreground there. And if you try to imagine what this was like, this next depiction is just an artist's rendering of people who are gathered underneath this cover, if we have that picture. And so they're milling around in the outer parts of the Temple Mount, and there were gatherings that would go there for prayer, that would go there to meet, that would go there to teach or to instruct. And that is the area where it says that these new disciples were regularly gathering in the temple for the apostles' instruction. So when it says the man was clinging to Peter and John and they rushed into the temple and they gathered in the portico of Solomon, the impression is that they were just going back to where they had been meeting day by day for the apostles' instruction and where they were fellowshipping together there. And this guy just jumped on for a free ride and was bouncing around about them as they went. So now we come to the guy himself, who is the centerpiece of this account, the object of the miracle. Now, perhaps we could argue that the main point of the miracle is merely to give Peter another opportunity to preach about the resurrected Jesus. That's the way Luke seems to lay it out. But we learn a little bit about people who are hurting when we look at the interaction between the apostles and this man who had been lame from birth. The first thing I observe here is that hurting people often don't even know what to ask for. Think about times when you've been in a place of deep hurt. Have you known what to ask for? Sometimes we do. A lot of times we're asking for the wrong things. This man's ask, alms, was limited by his experience. That's all he'd ever done for all these years, was just ask people for a coin. It was limited by his lack of knowledge. He didn't really understand who the apostles were, apparently, nor did he understand the resurrection power of Jesus yet. And he was also limited by his lack of vision. Because of these and other factors, he had no thought to think beyond just a gift. My experience with people, and that's all it is just my observation, is that most hurting people don't have a greater vision for their situation than to be released from the immediate problem that they feel binds them. So if you go to a hurting person, or if you are a hurting person and somebody comes to you and says, "What do you need?" Our most common response is, "I just need to get rid of this thing that's burdening me down." Whatever it is that is pressing upon me. I think a part of this account is to remind us that when God invaded the world and the church now becomes the extension of the incarnate Christ, the presence of God is there to do the work of God. And when we look at our needs, we sometimes stop short of remembering that one of our first asks ought to be, "God, what do you want to do in this situation?" I've been telling some of you for a while, I've kind of stumbled upon this phrase for my own self when I'm in a situation that I'm going, "I didn't expect this, I didn't really want this, I'm not sure I was looking for this," to just sort of say, "God is up to something. I'm not sure what it is, but God, you're here. You're up to something. Help me to see what it is." I read in a book a few years back, and so I don't know exactly how they got this number or if anybody would validate it present, but I think, if anything, it would be a higher number, that 1 in 8 people who come into an average church service on a Sunday characterizes themselves as deeply hurting. That's 12%. So there's 8 chairs in every row in the center section, which means there's practically 1 person in every row whose heart is deeply hurt. And sometimes when we gather together, we forget about that. Maybe we acknowledge it in a certain way. Maybe we know somebody and our focus is on that particular person and their need, which is a good thing. But what are we asking God to do individually if we're the hurting person and if we're the supportive people around them? What are we asking God to do? So often, even when we pray, we just say, "God, fix it." We want Him to be the fixer in the sky. And fixing means whatever the press is, get rid of it, and get rid of it now. Some people go so far as to believe if God doesn't answer that prayer and fix it right now, God doesn't care. Do we really believe that God knows what we really need? Most of us live in the realm of felt needs. The felt need of the broken man was enough bread for another day. But the real need that he had was to be able to get up so that he could work, so that he could earn a living, so that he could provide for himself or his family, And that was a bigger need. And then there's another bigger need underneath that, which is he needed an encounter with the living Christ. Oftentimes, I think we forget that the pressures in our life are pushing us to find the real needs, the deep needs of our heart, and we sell ourselves short just trying to put a Band-Aid on the immediate pain or discomfort. In Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches, speaks to those people, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." And then he goes on to say, you folks are evil. I mean, which is to say you have unrighteousness in your life. But if your son comes and asks you for something, you're not going to give him something bad. So how much more will your heavenly Father give to those what is good when they ask? Now, this passage gets convoluted and twisted at times, but I think the emphasis of what Jesus is saying is when we ask God for whatever, God is committed to only giving us what is good. So it becomes an act of trust to look at my life and say, so even though I'm in the midst of this burden, even though I have this problem, even though I have this long-term congenital condition, can I look for God to do a good thing? Now, that doesn't mean he's always going to heal a person and reverse their health condition or their financial condition or their relational condition. But it means that what he brings, he is ready to bring good things to us in the midst of our situation. Oftentimes we discover we can meet the felt needs by meeting the greater needs. And if we only meet the felt needs, the greater needs continue, and then felt needs just keep piling up on top of each other. So the felt need is, I don't have any money. And the answer from Peter and John is, neither do we. But it's more. It's, but what I have, I'll give you. And what is working in me is the resurrected Christ offering you a healing at the hand of God. So a person comes to me or to you and they say, I need my marriage fixed. I've got a relational crisis. That's a felt need. But maybe there's a bigger need underneath it. Maybe there's a need to trust God that he can work even in a very difficult relationship. Maybe there's a need to trust God that he wants to go deeper, that the difficulty in the relationship is actually his gift to expose a heart change that needs to go on, which will not only meet today's emotional crisis, but it will create a whole nother way of relating for your future. And it's a bigger need. It's a better need to meet. Often we want our circumstance to change, and maybe the bigger need is we need to learn some contentment. Sometimes we want external things to change. But the good gift of God is to say, yeah, but there is something more important, and that's that we change the inside first. Oftentimes when we change the inside, it's amazing how the outside takes care of itself. So look beyond the request for the real need. That's in your own heart, and that's in the heart of others as you may interact and minister to them. And then don't limit yourselves by the resources that seem immediately available. So to the beggar, he's looking at the resource that seems immediately available to him as somebody with a kindness to earn a little bit more of God's favor. There's an interesting thing about almsgiving culture. Almsgiving in religious culture is a means of man earning their way to God. It's a good work to which God is supposed to respond and give you brownie points. It's man trying to gain merit with God. So there is a compulsion for people in need to demand or to invite the giving of alms because the other people need to get favor with God. I remember hearing about the folks in Ethiopia when the communists took over. That's an almsgiving culture. And there were many beggars throughout Ethiopia, and particularly in Addis Ababa, the capital. The communists came in, they set up a camp, they rounded up all of the beggars, and they took them out to this camp, gave them a place to live, a place to sleep, and gave them all their meals, and they revolted. We do better out on the streets. And so they finally let them go. Because that's the nature of an almsgiving culture. But it has a very limited vision. It just has a vision that I need to get enough for today and I need to give you an opportunity to be happier with God. When God comes into our world, he doesn't have an almsgiving mindset. Certainly, he encourages us to give. He encourages us to help. This is all part of the fellowship that this early church is experiencing. But our expectations have to go beyond that immediate, superficial situation. So Peter looks at this guy and he knows what his expectation is. Look at us, he says. The guy's already reaching out his hand. You can see it come right off the page. And Peter says, I've got a resource you never expected. I can give you something that has never entered into your mind. And I sometimes wonder about myself, and I suppose it fits to practically all of us, if not all of us. There are times when God has an abundance of resource to offer us, to minister to us, to meet not only our felt needs, but our deep needs, and we can't get our eyes off the immediate to reach out and ask him and trust him and wait for him to meet that bigger need. There are two ways people look to God for provision. This is simplistic, but basically two ways people look for God to provide. The first one is, they say, take my burden away. And the second one is, give me a stronger back so that I can carry my burden. I read an article not long ago that said, option number one is the option of the American church. Option number two is the default of the persecuted church. And folks, we are moving very rapidly from column one to column two. So this is a little push up the hill to say if we as the American church, the followers of Jesus, are going to be living in a more and more oppositional and attacking world, we are also going to more and more need to adopt the mindset that says, God, give me the strength to bear the burdens, not just, God, take this stuff away. I'm not sure he's going to take it away. I am sure he will be there in the middle of it. So it's easy to go running and jumping and praising God when we get what we think we want. It's not so easy to go running and jumping and praising God when it doesn't appear that God is the instant genie who strengthens our ankles and our bones and immediately pops us up onto our feet. This is the exceptional. The more normal is finding the means of persevering on as God meets those deeper needs. And we've talked about this here and in other passages from time to time. It's always interesting. We've had a situation within our family recently that sort of falls within the fabric of this. You have one expectation, it changes. Can you trust God for that? I remember back to our years in Southern California, and as the pastor there, I was dealing with a moral failure of one of the pastors that was serving with me. I don't remember everything about that. I think by the grace of God, I blocked some of it out. But I do remember early on, some of my first thoughts were, Lord, we need to deal with this, and then we need to get rid of it as soon as we can. We need to take this away. And please, I remember the Sunday that it fell to me to announce this to the congregation. I said, Lord, please don't bring any visitors this week. So you do what you need to do, and you tell the truth, and you talk openly, and you weep, and you cry, and you suffer together. And at that time, I was meeting people at the back of the church after the service, whether we had others that were praying up front. And I'm out the back door when this guy is walking toward me, and I don't recognize him. And I think I was thinking, God, you didn't answer that prayer. This guy. And he walks up to me and he shakes my hand. He said, Pastor, I just want you to know this is exactly the kind of church I've been looking for. And I went home thinking, all right, God, I get it. I'm asking for the wrong thing. I'm not seeing this the way you see it. I'm looking to meet this little superficial need, and you're looking to do something bigger. Because the world is crying for churches that will be authentic and real and open, even about their garbage, but can be redemptive in the process. Now, I had wished then that this would quickly go away, and I won't give you the whole story, but it did not. And I did not enjoy that it did not. But in retrospect, I also see that God cared enough about me as a young pastor to say, but there are some lessons that you need to learn. There are some insights you need to gain. There is some resiliency that I need to cultivate in you. There is some strength of character and of conviction that only gets forged under a lot of pressure. I would never have asked for that, because I'm prone to ask for the wrong thing. But that was the gift of God. That was where He wanted me to lift my eyes. And I believe most of us have experiences like this. They may be in different roles and in different responsibilities. They may be at home, or they may be at work, or they may be in a church. They may be within your family, or they may be in the community. But if you live for Jesus, you're going to find yourselves in places where God is up to bigger things than you want Him to be up to. But He loves you enough to be up to them anyway, and to carry you along. And not only to just let you limp, but to bring you to a place where you can go leaping and jumping and praising God. And you find the joy of the Lord, and over time, as you watch this and as you soak it in, you begin to realize, I don't even have to wait for the end game. I don't even have to know what's coming at the end. I know God is there. I know He's doing something. I know His hand is upon this situation, and I will praise Him now for what I don't even see yet, because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of any sacrifice or any suffering that He asked me to endure for His name's sake. And Peter and John are really exhilarated at the moment, because they've had the opportunity to see this guy up off the mat, and the whole crowd is amazed and wondering and praising God together. But boy, when we flip over to the next paragraph, after he preaches his message, the scene changes dramatically. So you got to come back for that. I just can't get out of these 11 verses without confronting for myself. If the guy got the alms, he never would have gotten the feet to leap and to dance and to praise God. My encouragement to us today is, don't be satisfied with alms when God wants to heal you. And with that comes in the joy. So looking at our joy helps us understand how we're doing with the second half. What are we looking for? What are our expectations? Where is our trust? What are we hoping in God for? Are we asking Him the right questions? Now here's my escape clause. I think that part of what Jesus says in Matthew 7 is, even when we ask for the wrong thing, because of whatever, God is not going to give us the wrong thing. He's going to give us the good thing. So Ask for what you know, but ask him for the eyes to see what you should ask. And then trust him for what he gives. So Lord, take us from here today encouraged, knowing you are present in our world. Our needs, yes, they are felt, but some of our needs are much deeper. Some of our needs touch on places in our heart and in our lives and in our experience we really don't want to go. But you know, to make us like Jesus, we have to deal with. So I pray that if we face anything like that here this morning, you would open our hearts, make us receptive to that probing work of your Holy Spirit that really goes after the deepest needs of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to adjust our expectations. Help us learn how to revise our asks. And keep us focused upon you, expecting, Lord, that you will work to the praise of your glory. And I thank you for it in my life, and I thank you for it in the life of this family that's gathered here. And as we go out the door, may the people that run into us this week be grateful, even though they don't know what they're grateful for, because we are living as the walking temples of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.